Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 2, where we will begin in just a moment. I hope that you're not threatened by notes on the front and the back of the sheet. Doesn't indicate twice as long, I don't think. Just lots of details that I want to be able to try to communicate today as we continue to think about the truth about the Trinity. We began last week thinking about what the Scripture teaches about God as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God who exists as three persons and yet is but one God. Remember that we've said that God is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and yet all are God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, even though you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible any place, some folks have said was concocted or conceived of by some monks who were bored one day, and they were sitting up in a tower talking theology, and they said this would be a really confusing thing. And it makes us sound very smart to talk about something so complex as the Trinity. And that's absolutely not true. The Scriptures is expressing the Trinity all through its pages. And there are at least five reasons that it's important to think clearly and biblically and regularly and deeply about the Trinity. And I've listed those again for you on your notes in case you weren't here last week. If the Trinity is not true, if the Trinity doesn't exist, then Christianity doesn't exist. There is no hope for us to be rescued by a divine God who has taken on flesh and who has applied the saving work of God to His people by the power of His Holy Spirit. Christianity is a lie if the Trinity doesn't exist. Also, the Trinity gives us a view to the majesty and the glory of God. It allows us to worship Him more fully as He's revealed Himself to us. The Trinity gives us a model for life as we think about how we're to live in community with each other, how husbands and wives are to respond to each other and love each other, how authority structures and submission is supposed to happen. We can look to the Trinity and the way that the Trinity functions as revealed in the Scripture to help us think about those things. And then, it's important to know this because to reject or ignore the doctrine of the Trinity is idolatry. God has revealed Himself in the Scripture. And when we don't look to Him and think about Him in the way that He's revealed, that's idolatry. And it invites the wrath of God. In fact, it assures us of the wrath of God. And so, to look on God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures is what He calls us to do. We're not free to think about God in a way that suits us or makes sense to us. And then finally, to look into this doctrine is to look into the face of God. To look on the way that God has revealed Himself is, like David said in Psalm 27, is to gaze on His beauty. It's to reflect on the glories and the beauties of who He is. And one of the primary things about which we've just sung is to be able to gaze on the way that God loves, the way that love is expressed in the Trinity, and the way that He loves us. Now, all of these things allow us to boast not in our own understanding or in our own intellectual complexity of the way that we might come to think about God, but it allows us to boast that we know the true God, that He's revealed Himself to us. And that has been a desire that men have had down through the centuries. In fact, one of the earliest attempts to explain God and why He made the creation, if God is a creator, why He made the creation was in a Babylonian writing or a Babylonian myth that said that a god named Marduk created people so that he would have servants, slaves to serve him. That's about the best that a singular, solitary God can do. Because if you think about if God is a, if He's not a Trinity, if He doesn't exist in three persons, if He's a single, solitary God, then He existed in eternity past by Himself, alone, with no one and nothing to love. And so the only reason He could really create anything or anyone is out of a pure self-interest and a desire to have to fulfill some need that He had, some emptiness in Him. And so if for no other reason, for this reason alone, this doctrine of the Trinity is super critical. And not just to say, well, yeah, I believe in the Trinity, but to dig into it and to learn it and to understand it and to turn it over and meditate on it and think on these things so that we can know God as He's revealed Himself. And what we want to do today and for the next 2 weeks is to kind of drill down into this doctrine of the Trinity and think about these three persons. Because if they're distinct persons, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then what makes them distinct? And we can't really distinguish between them based on things that are common to them, like their divine attributes. Some people might want to say, well, God the Father is omnipotent, omnipowerful, all-powerful. He can do anything, but Jesus is less so because He's less than God. Well, no, you can't do that because now you've made Jesus not God. So we can't think about them or try to make distinctions between the persons in the Godhead in terms of their attributes, their divine attributes, or the things that they share. We distinguish between them in terms of their roles and their relationship within the Godhead. And this has been suggested by Bruce Ware in his excellent little book on the Trinity. And so I'm going to use four of the things that he suggests that we think about that distinguish God the Father from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to, as we think about those things, we want to make application. It's kind of the what we should know about God and why we should care. So if you would take your Bibles now and look over into Psalm chapter 2. First of all, I'd like for us to see that God the Father is supreme among the persons in the Godhead. When we think about His role, His relationship to the other persons in the Godhead, God is supreme. And in Psalm chapter 2, the text says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now notice that even the heathen kings in their rebellion against God are thinking about God as at least two persons in this text. As he says, let's burst away from their bonds and let's rebel against the Lord and His anointed. And kind of to fast forward through this text, we understand that when he talks about the anointed here, he's talking about Jesus, the King that God has set to rule over all kings on the earth and to be the ruler of all things that have been created. And then in verse 4 is God's response to these earthly kings who would rebel against this heavenly King. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, the response of God the Father to those who would rebel against Him is one of absolute supremacy. He's not threatened by all these kings who are talking about rebelling against Him. And then ultimately what this text is teaching us for our purposes today is that God is the one who has set both them, but ultimately King Jesus in His place. He sets His King on Zion, His holy hill. And so we're seeing in this text that while Jesus is the one who reigns over the earth, and Revelation chapter 19 even teaches us that Jesus is going to be the one who executes the vengeance on these rebellious kings that's described in Psalm 2, even though He's the one who does all those things and has the authority to do it, God is the one who places Him there. So God is the supreme person in the Trinity. You can also see this in Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like to turn with me there to the account of Jesus teaching us how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. As the disciples are looking to Jesus to teach them how to pray. Jesus teaches them, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice that when Jesus teaches us to pray, He recognizes the Father as the one to whom we are to pray. And I don't think that means that we are never to pray addressing Jesus or even the Holy Spirit, but I think primarily this makes the case that we are to address God the Father. And notice that as Jesus is teaching us to pray to God, that He's establishing that it's His will, the Father's will, that's to be done. It's His kingdom that's to be brought into existence. And so Jesus is, in His teaching us how to pray, is recognizing the role of supremacy that the Father has. And so He is supreme over Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges that. Another critical passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. I'm going to back up and just for a little bit of context, read verses 26 and following. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Remember, we sang about that earlier this morning, that Jesus is the death of death, that He puts death to death. And then verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. That is, He's put things into subjection under Christ's feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. And it would be nice if Paul hadn't used the same personal pronoun over and over again, wouldn't it, in this text? But as we go back and wrestle through it, I think that it's pretty clear to understand that Paul is telling us that all things created will be put into subjection or under subjection to Christ, that He will rule over them, with the exception of God the Father, who is the one who puts all those things in subjection to Christ. And so Christ will not rule over the Father, for it's the Father who puts all things under the feet of Christ. And so the Father stands above the Son, and the Son gladly acknowledges this, both in the way He teaches us to pray and in the position that He's going to hold as the one who is subjected to the Father, the one who put all other things in subjection to Him. And just one last text, Philippians chapter 2. And I wanted to show you these several texts because I didn't want you to think this was some isolated, obscure passage, but it's regularly found both in the Old and the New Testament. And here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him, that is Christ, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that every name of at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I'm willing to guess that many of you have that text memorized, that one day we anticipate every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how often do we memorize the rest of the text that says, to the glory of God the Father? And so even in this text, again, Paul is recognizing that as all things everywhere will be brought one day to bow before Christ and admit and confess that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, that even this ultimately is to the glory of God the Father. And so all will bow to Jesus, but the ultimate glory goes to God the Father. And I might mention that in Matthew chapter 28, even when Jesus recognizes that He has all authority and He sends us to make disciples, remember that the text tells you that all authority has been given to Him. And so as you go out to spread the gospel to friends and neighbors and folks this week, you're reflecting glory back to God the Father, the supreme person of the Trinity. Now, so who cares, right? Is that just lots of theology? Is it just lots of verses to talk about? Well, let's think about, first of all, the concept of authority and submission being established. When we think about these roles in the Trinity, then the concept of submission and authority is established for us. Because we're image bearers of God, right? We're made in His image. And to reflect glory to Him, we look to God the Father, the ultimate authority in the Godhead, for our clues as to how to work this out. Some of you here are husbands. Some of us are fathers. And so we have a position of authority in our homes and in our marriages. Some of you hold job situations. You're an employer, or you've been placed in authority over employees. We have policemen in our midst. You've been given a role of authority, a responsibility of authority. And so how that gets carried out is important. The way that God has taught us to exercise authority is with wisdom and goodness and care and thoroughness, and not in self-serving ways. And if we recognize this supremacy of God the Father and how He interacts with the Son and the Spirit and all of His creation, then we have a pattern that we can look to for expressing our own authority. And it's another reason to gaze on the Father and to look at Him and see, how does God the Father do these things? That's the way that I ought to be doing it. It's another reason also, quickly confessing that we are not perfect and we are not God, so we mess this up a lot, and so we desperately need to live in dependence upon Him. Men and those who have positions of authority in various spheres of life, moms over children, how desperately are we looking to God, crying out to Him, regularly gazing on Him and depending on Him in order to do these things? That's what God's calling us to do in revealing Himself in these ways. And then I think it goes without saying that we're swimming in a culture that has cast authority to the side. That no one wants to think about authority roles in the home or the church, in marriage, and we certainly don't want to submit to authorities out there. We've decided that we all know best. And isn't it better for us, ultimately, in the end, to look at God's revealed description of Himself and pattern ourselves after that? I know that many of you are doing that, and I know that that's your desire and longing, but I want to affirm you in it and encourage you to continue to press after that and to remember that it needs to be shaped in the way that God has expressed it. And there are a couple of ways that we can think about that, broader kind of categories of expression of authority. The first of those is that respect and obedience are demanded. It was a bone-chilling phrase that Rob ended on in the scripture reading this morning. Those who did not want to submit to this king, those who did not want to submit to his reign, were brought to him to be slaughtered. That is an expression of how God deals with those who would rebel against him. He rightly demands to be obeyed and honored and respected because He is God. Now, again, carefully, we don't demand those kinds of things in the way that God rightly demands them, but we need to understand that as we take on roles of authority, that the way that we express and communicate and cultivate an atmosphere of respect and honor toward authority is important. And so, moms and dads, maybe one of the easiest applications is that as we're dealing with our children, an atmosphere that's leniency and best friends and good buddies with our children may not be the very best thing for them, especially ultimately in the way they think about God as their authority. And you can think about, I think, tons of other applications. We're to cultivate an atmosphere of respect for authority. But all that's to be done also with an understanding that God is one who is lavish generosity poured out. As God demands obedience and respect, He has also lavished generosity poured out. He is an expression, and in our relationship with God the Father, we have an experience of extravagant love and care and provision and protection. He is the one who has given to us so fully and provided for us so adequately. And so I think that it's worth our taking time to remember that the Josh McDowell phrase, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And I think you can apply that to every sphere of authority. That to be heavy-handed and authoritarian and demanding and brutish with the authority that's been given doesn't provide very well. What needs to happen is a cultivated atmosphere of respect along with a lavish generosity and care and protection and provision coming from those who are in authority. Now, let me move on to another aspect or application of this, and that is that fatherhood is redefined. Not only is there a concept of authority, but fatherhood is redefined. And I'd like to speak to those who, for one reason or another, the idea of God as a father might be sort of repelling to you. Maybe you had a father or those who were in authority over you growing up who didn't do their job well or even did it abusively. And so your tendency when someone says God the Father is to look at God through the lens of that experience. And that's absolutely understandable. But I want to encourage you not to define God by your experience, but let God redefine what fatherhood ought to be. Now, no one in the room has experienced fatherhood precisely as it ought to be. No father in the room has done the job appropriately. And some have tasted that to very bad degrees. And so, even though it may take a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of work on your part, let me encourage you to let the Scriptures teach you who God the Father is. And let me encourage you by His help to enter into His provision and His lavish care and His generosity and His kindness and His goodness so that you can begin to taste little bits at least of what a real father is supposed to be like. It'll be worth it to you to do that kind of journey, I promise. And I want to encourage you to try to embark on that journey if that has been your experience. Well, God the Father is supreme. He rules and He reigns. But not only that, secondly, God the Father plans and performs. Ephesians chapter 1, you're close to that, so I'll ask you to turn. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This first section of Ephesians 1 is a super long sentence, and I'm going to pick it up sort of in the middle in verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, I've taken that little section out to speak to this reality that God is the one who plans and performs. He's the wise architect or the designer of all things. And not only does He purpose or plan, but He brings those things to pass. He sees that they're accomplished and that they happen. This is a text that two times at least tells us that He's working all things out according to His plan. And so it's a comprehensive authority that's not limited in scope. God is not limited to work just in this group of things over here in your life, but the Scripture's telling us that God works in all things. The teachers you get, the assignments assigned, the grades result, you're responsible for grades. You got to study, right? The places where we wind up and live and work, and God is working in all of those things. And so He's not limited as to scope. He also, notice that He says He's going to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so He gives us this comprehensive space. So God's working in these ways are not limited to place. There's not a place where God's not working out all of His purposes and His designs. No place you can go to hide from Him. There's no place that you can go where He's forgotten about you or He can't reach to be in charge and in control of those situations. And then notice in verse 11 He says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now the phrase "we have obtained" sounds like it's here. But I just preached a few weeks ago about all that's to come in the new heaven and the new earth. And that God has secured for us through Christ an inheritance. But God is the one who is not limited by time. He can talk about things that we have not received yet as though they have been received. They are so sure. And so God is securing all the things that are to come. He's not limited as to time. He's ruling and reigning over all of those things. And so He has brought all things into existence. He is going to bring all things to an end and culminate them in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the wise and supreme designer and performer of all His purposes. So think about this for application of that. I was tempted. I'm not trying to be cute, and I'm not trying to abuse you if you weren't here for all the Bible studies, but parentheses, see the Bible studies on suffering that we've been doing for the last 2.5 months. If God is ruling in this kind of way, if He's accomplishing all of His purposes and plans, then we can trust Him in the midst of all those circumstances, even the things that are coming at us that are uncomfortable and unhappy and difficult and hard. We can trust Him with things that have been and with things that are coming. And it is anchoring your heart and soul into these kinds of truths that sustain you in the midst of those kinds of experiences. That's why looking into God the Father, the person in the Trinity, is worth your time and effort, dear brother or sister. It's not just theological fluff. It's survival in real life. Thirdly, the text from Scripture are teaching us that God the Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's not just ruling and reigning. He's not just performing and planning, but He's also giving every good gift. James chapter 1 will be the text that speaks to this, and you may have been ahead of me in your thinking already. Not going to read all of this, but primarily look to verses 16 and 17. James has just said that God is not going to tempt us to evil. He's not going to do evil things to us or bring evil into our lives in a sinful or wicked way. And then he says, don't be deceived in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then, if you'll just, I think you have written in your notes, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It would be like a rich uncle gave you $1 billion. That's a lot of money. I don't know what the real number for that is or word, but try to think of $1 billion. You could buy what you needed with $1 billion, couldn't you? But let's say that this rich uncle gave you $1 billion and then bought you a house to live in and appointed the house and filled it with servants and gave you food to eat, and you sat down at the supper table one evening and there was no salt and pepper shaker on the table, do you think that He would say, "No salt and pepper shaker for you"? After He had given you all these other things, would He deny you so simple a thing as somehow He would withhold from you something, or He would gain from keeping that? After He's given you everything, there's nothing to withhold. And so this God is the God who does not need us. He didn't create us because He needs us. He created us and made us just because His goodness could not be contained. His overflowing love results in our existence. And He is this God who is giving and generous and pouring out to us. In the book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is in this book a senior demon who is writing notes and letters to his minions and other junior demons, teaching them how to give Christians a hard time. And at one point he writes this about God. "One must face the fact that all the talk about His love, that is God's love for men, and His service being perfect freedom is not propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of Himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like His own. Not because He has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to His. We, that is, devils and demons and false gods, we want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." This, brothers and sisters, is the God with whom we have to do, who is so great and so good in Himself that He simply can't contain the goodness, but it overflows and spills out on us in His love and His mercy and His kindness in making us and creating us. The God of the Bible exists in stark contrast to every other false god and every idol and every demon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 teaches this. And it calls us to cast our cares and anxieties on God because God cares for us. And then warns us, "Be sober-minded and be watchful, for your adversary the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour." He wants to devour you. God wants to fill you and give to you. And knowing and understanding this helps us to worship Him and honor Him and enjoy Him. God needs nothing from you and has everything to give you. Fourthly, quickly, we'll go fast now. God the Father spreads His joy and goodness. God the Father spreads His joy and goodness. Simply put, God doesn't say to God the Father doesn't say to God the Son, "Stay over there out of the way. I'm doing this. I got it." You know, like we'll do sometimes when our kids are around and we're going, "I got it. I can take care of this. Just stay over there." No, He says, "Look at my Son." Remember the baptism? God said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Look at His beauty. Look at His graciousness. Look at His wisdom. Look at His perfections. Look at His holiness and His humility. The greatness of my Son is worth gazing on. Look at Him." And then, oddly enough, the Spirit never draws attention to Himself, but always points to the glory of the Father and points to the Son and calls us to be directed toward the Father and the Son. And even though He shares in all these things that God is doing, He's always pointing back. And the honor and the glory is being shifted and transferred and reflected to each of the persons of the Trinity. And Ware calls this reality in God the Father an example of divine humility. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word, or God, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God is not one to say, "I won't share my glory with anyone." No, Jesus reflects His glory. And then Jesus, when He returns to the Father, says, God, restore to me the glory that I had with You before I came to earth. And so there is this sharing of glory and work that's going on in the Godhead. God the Father doesn't do His work unilaterally, but involves the Son and the Spirit. And there are three applications in this that I want to point out. The first of those is that God in His kindness involves us in His work. When you hear the parable of the servants and the minas out of the text that Rob read this morning, don't go away going, oh, I've got to get busy. God is a cruel taskmaster, and He expects His work to be done. Because I think the balancing reality of that is that God could unilaterally do everything that He wants to do, and yet He chooses to involve you in it. And it is our privilege to pray. It's our privilege to share the gospel. It's our privilege to see the kingdom built and to be involved in that, even though we're not needed. It's on a completely almost non-existent scale, way small. It's like when I play basketball with these guys at the gym. And I know that they're all way better athletes than I am. But sometimes they pass me the ball just because they want me to be involved, you know? I'll see them, they're going and going and going, they're scoring and everything's happening. And then one of them will look over at me and in a place where he could have scored, he'll say, here go, Rev. Go ahead, Rev. You know, it's like they stand back and say, go ahead, play, have some fun. Participate. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need my pathetic preaching. He doesn't need my witness. He doesn't need my prayers. And yet, because He is so good, He involves me. And He involves you. Then, not only that, but God in kindness shares with us the joy of creation. Bruce Ware suggests in his book that after God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, then He told them to be fruitful and multiply, that He was sharing with them the joy of being creators, in a sense. God could have unilaterally, out of the dirt, continued to form every one of us if He wanted to. Could have had people running around and He could have said, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. His creativity could have accomplished all those things. And yet, He allows us to participate as husbands and wives in the creation of a little baby. To share in the joys of the Father who created us and made us by being, in a sense, creators ourselves. How good is God? How good is He? And then finally, God gives us the example of reciprocal honor. In all these inner workings of the Godhead, you see God giving glory to the Son, and the Son reflecting glory back to the Father, and the Spirit being sent to do the work of the Father and the Son and reflecting glory to the Son, and God sending the Son and taking joy in His work, and the Son being sent and taking joy in going. And those of us who are in positions of authority need to gaze on the Father and do it like He does it. And those who are in positions of submission need to respond like the Son. And can you imagine what a joy it is as God's people reflect honor to Himself and or to Him, and then even to each other in one sense of involving each other, of participating with each other, of moving together towards the glory of God together. That's a position of great joy and pleasure. So there's much, much for believers to meditate on, much to look for in God the Father as an example for how we're to be living our lives, how to flesh out Christianity on a day-to-day basis. And then for friends who are here who are not believers, if you're not a follower of Christ, then I must give you a solemn warning, a sober warning, that God is not the Father of everyone. God the Father has children who are His because they've been born again or brought to life and they have responded to Him in repentance and faith. And so if you would desire to know this God that I've been describing today, I encourage you right now, where you are, as you are, to repent of sin. Say, I'm stopping with my rebellion. I don't want to be those who are called before this King to be slaughtered, as was described in the scripture reading earlier this morning. I want to stop my rebellion against Him, and I want to follow after Him. And I believe that Jesus Christ has died to forgive me of my sin. And I will receive what He has done as my only hope for being brought into this family and becoming a child of God. And I invite you to respond today as is appropriate to the truths that have been set before you. Let's pray together, could we? God, what joys and blessings are ours in digging down into the Scriptures. What good things we find about You as we bore down, and we've only scratched the surface of Your character as our Father today. Help us to be captured and amazed and drawn to study these texts and to think on them and to dwell on who You are. Help us, I pray, to reflect Your beauty and glory in the way that we live out our lives on a day-to-day basis. And Father, raise up for Yourself today, children, sons and daughters of God. Rescue those from rebellion. Rescue them from the slaughter that awaits those who will not submit to You as their King. Grant them hearts to bow before You, so great and good and kind a King. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.